pray together once again.
Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are conceived and born in sin, that we are unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weaknesses. Through the teaching of your word, which we confess with the church throughout the ages, would you satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we with all our hearts may love and serve you, together with our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, one only true God, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus' disciples see him pray, and they know that they struggle to pray, and so they wisely ask for his help. And Jesus readily responds. He teaches them what we now call the Lord's Prayer. And in fact, we have two versions of the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. We have one in the Sermon on the Mount, a fuller version from Matthew chapter 6, and one here in the context of Luke 11. Now, Jesus is, of course, the best teacher who ever walked the planet, and so he would repeat the things that he wanted his disciples to learn and to remember. And so he taught this prayer probably on more than two occasions, but we have two of them recorded in the New Testament. And we still need Jesus' instruction in prayer. And so our Heidelberg Catechism rightly looks to the Lord's Prayer to teach us how to pray, to teach us specifically what we should pray for. The remainder of our catechism, in fact, will address this essential part of our lives of gratitude for God's grace in prayer. So Lord's Day 45 introduces the topic for us. And so from our catechism summary of Scripture, we'll consider the following. God has reconciled us in Christ to commune with him. And so we must gratefully pray as an expression of that communion. And so we'll consider the following four points. First, the motive for prayer. Second, the manner of prayer. Third, the main subjects of prayer. And fourth, the model prayer. And so our first point, the motive for prayer, and this comes to us from Heidelberg 116, again, as we asked this question, why do Christians need to pray? It's a good question. And it comes with a really good answer as well. One of the sillier objections you'll hear to the Reformed faith is that it kills any incentive to missions or any incentive to pray. And that is utter nonsense. Because God is sovereign, we have confidence in missions. And because God is sovereign, we have confidence to approach him in prayer. That he is the one who has power to do according to his will. And furthermore, he's shown us what to pray for. And so we can pray with confidence in that. God has appointed prayer for us also to enjoy communion with him for his glory and for our benefit. And so as Heidelberg answers here, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. So notice the motive for our prayer. It is gratitude for God's grace to us in Christ. And we also learn here what prayer really is. Prayer is faith speaking, responding to God's word, expressing our absolute, complete dependence on God, the one who made us by his power, and the one who sustains us by that power, and the one who has redeemed us by his almighty grace. And so as we think of prayer, we should think of it really as a kind of covenant conversation, that God speaks first to us in his word of law and gospel, and prayer is simply the fitting response of God's people to his word. And now, again, the Lord's Prayer will primarily teach us what to pray for, what our priorities in prayer should be. And that's according to our Lord Jesus. But we also know that the Psalms teach us how to pray, along with all of Scripture. And so prayer is not only petition, that is, asking God for what He commands us to ask from Him, but it's not only intercession either, and that's also commanded by God. We're to pray together as we do in public worship, and we're to pray for each other as we do in public worship, in family worship, in private worship. But we also learn from all of Scripture that prayer also includes praise. It includes thanksgiving. It includes confession of sin. You may have heard that helpful acronym for prayer. I think it's a very good one. ACTS, right? Acts. And it's helpful to think of prayer that way. A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. S, supplication. And this is what we see, again, throughout the Psalms, for instance. We are to adore our triune God. We are to adore Him for who He is in His glorious attributes. And we are to adore and praise Him for what He has done for our salvation. And really, who God is and what He does are linked together in the Psalms and all of Scripture. God's glorious character is displayed in His glorious works of creation, of His providence, of His judgment, and of His redemption. And so we learn that we can depend on this God who reveals Himself in His Word. And we praise God because we know He is good, He is full of mercy, and that He is able to give us all we need for body and soul. And so we confess our sins to God. We do so in the full assurance that He has forgiven us all our sins because He already gave His Son to shed His blood for our sins. So we thank God for all of His gifts. We know that He is the source of every blessing that we enjoy as His redeemed creatures. Romans 1 speaks of the sinful condition of humanity, and one area that shines out is they are ungrateful. There is ingratitude to the God who made all creatures and sustains them. And so, as His redeemed creatures, thanksgiving ought to characterize our prayers and our lives. And we supplicate God, that is, we ask Him to give us everything we need for life and godliness for ourselves and as we intercede for one another and those we love. And so, Christian, true prayer is not showing off our own piety, obviously. It's not to show God or others how spiritual you are. Prayer is a desperate cry for grace from our Heavenly Father as we see our need as His sinful creatures who depend on Him for life and breath and every good gift He gives. We see our utter dependence on Christ and all the blessings that He has won for us in His life, death, and resurrection. So it is the gospel that compels this gratitude. And prayer puts words to our grateful dependence on the God of all grace. It is indeed the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. And so prayer requires our persistence as well, as Psalm 116 also makes clear. If we recognize our dependence, truly we'll recognize that we are continually dependent upon God and His mercy, which requires our persistence in prayer. And our passage from Luke 11 teaches us this so clearly. Jesus gives His disciples first the gist of the Lord's Prayer. He teaches them to address God as our Father in heaven, and He also teaches them what to pray for. Actually, He just teaches them in Luke 11, Father. This is a succinct version of that. But then Jesus gives them specific direction in how to pray with persistence in verses 5 to 13. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within,
Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And that word impudence also is translated persistence as well. Impudent persistence, I guess you could say. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Ask and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so what does Jesus teach us here? He teaches us to be impudent with our Heavenly Father, to be shamelessly persistent in prayer. And Jesus also drives this point home personally and also with three imperatives. He attaches, as we'll see, three promises to these imperatives. But first, he's emphatic that he is speaking to them as their Lord and teacher. The first part of verse 9 could be translated, I, for my part, am saying to you. You know, elsewhere Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. This is emphatic. And so Jesus is saying, listen up. You should know who I am. I am your teacher, your rabbi, but more importantly, you should know that I am the Christ. You will come to know that I am the Son of God made flesh. I am the one who will die for your sins, rise from the dead, and I will ever live to intercede at the right hand of the Father for you. They don't know this yet, of course, but this will become known as Jesus goes to the cross and the resurrection and his exaltation. So this is the one who instructs them in prayer, the one who will and is, who will be and is in fact and has always been the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so Jesus, on God's authority, is saying to us, be shamelessly persistent in prayer. And so to that end, Jesus gives us these three imperatives. They are all present tense imperatives. We could translate them literally as you must keep on asking, you must keep on seeking, you must keep on knocking. So we are commanded to be as shamelessly persistent as the main character here in Jesus' story. But of course, our God is not like this grumpy, reluctant guy in the story who doesn't want to be bothered. I'm already in bed. I can't get up and get you anything. Our God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that he is disposed readily to show his mercy, goodness, compassion, and power. That he is the gracious giver of every good gift that we enjoy. That in fact he gives and gives and gives. That he wants us to trust in him as the good and gracious giver of every gift. To his beloved children that he delights to provide for us. Everything we need for body and soul. And so Jesus gives us this threefold imperative together with this threefold promise. Notice this. Everyone who is asking receives from our kind and gracious Father. He who is seeking finds, because the Father doesn't hide his grace, his secret will. He tells you, don't worry about my secret will. Instead, worry about the will that I've revealed in my word. And he who is seeking finds, because, again, he doesn't hide his grace. It's stored up for you in his Son. You know where to find it. You are already blessed, Ephesians 1 tells you, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And to him who is knocking, it will be opened by the Father. How has he opened the way for us? He's opened our access to his throne of grace. Hebrews tells us, through the flesh and blood of his own Son. Jesus is the way to the Father, and that way for all of his children, redeemed by his grace, is wide open to all who come to him
with faith to keep on knocking. And so, if we really believe that we are desperately dependent, that we're not independent and self-sufficient, but that we are desperately dependent on His grace, then this kind of shameless persistence will be evident in our lives. Do we see how good the Father is to give us all the good gifts we need for life and salvation? But we also know that He has already given us someone who gives us boldness to ask for these gifts. He's already shown us that He Himself is the gift. As Jesus says next, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Think of that, right? That is the gift. He is the gift. The Holy Spirit is the gift who delivers all the blessings the Father has freely given us in Christ. He applies the grace of the gospel to us. He gives us faith to receive it. He gives us comfort through it. And He feeds our faith by the word of Christ. He confirms it through the sacraments. What is the gift the Father gives in answer to this kind of prayer? Jesus tells us He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. As usual, J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, puts it quite well. Quote, "The Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that now is, glory and honor in the world to come. And yet this mighty gift is held out by our Lord Jesus Christ as a gift to be obtained by prayer. Your Heavenly Father shall give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him." End quote. So the grateful motive for Christian prayer is this. You know that your Heavenly Father is the great and gracious giver of the greatest gifts. His Son, who won every spiritual blessing for you already. And His Spirit, who applies all of these spiritual blessings to you. And it is His grace that motivates your grateful persistence in prayer. He cares for your soul, and He will surely care for your body as well. So what about the manner of prayer? Well, we are to be persistent, as we've seen, but Heidelberg 117 fleshes this out for us a bit more. How does God want us to pray? That's a question that asks about our manner of prayer so that He will listen to us. First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word, asking for everything He has commanded us to ask of Him. Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord, as He has promised us in His Word. And so the threefold manner of prayer could be summed up as this. First, it's God-centered and Word-centered prayer. Second, it is humble and repentant prayer. And third, it is a Christ-centered confidence in prayer. So think of how many prayers in human history, even from our own hearts at times, have been prayed to gods that are no gods. These prayers that don't come from a heart of faith, but come from idolatrous hearts. We, in fact, have a sinful tendency by nature to invent other gods to meet our needs as we define them. True prayer, though, comes from a heart of Spirit-given faith. And so it's directed only to the one true God, the one who is known to us only in His Word. And so true prayer always will conform to that word. We ask of God what He has commanded us to ask Him for. Now in John 14:14, there's a beautiful promise. Jesus says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Jesus' name is what? Well, Jesus' name is the Lord who saves. Jesus' title is the Christ. Right? So the name of God is connected to the Word of God. It's the revelation of who Jesus is and of what He's come to do. So to ask in Jesus' name is to ask according to who Jesus truly is. It is to ask according to what He has come to do. And those things, again, are revealed in God's Word. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the one who sums up the whole Word of God. If we are to pray according to God's Word, then we can't cherry-pick verses out of context. Even this wonderful, precious promise Jesus gives us in John 14, we can misuse it. We can turn it into superstition, even idolatry, right? You can say, well, the Word of God may not say that I'm guaranteed perfect physical healing in this life or riches and wealth, but that's what I want. And so in Jesus' name, may it be so. Well, that's making that phrase into an incantation. It's not a believing invocation because it's not according to God's Word. Now, may God will to heal us from a sickness, He may well do so. But on the other hand, we also have to remember that God may will not to heal us. Can we ask God to remove the thorn in our flesh, as the Apostle Paul did, to take away our trial? And of course we can do that. But we must also remember that His providential purpose may be the same as it was for Paul, to teach us that His grace is sufficient and His power is made perfect in weakness. And so a true prayer of faith, a true prayer in Jesus' name, in accord with God's Word, will always say, "Your will be done." That is not a prayer of unbelief, as some of the prosperity preachers have said, which is blasphemous. That is a prayer of faith. May your will be done. So prayer is being honest to God. It's not denying the reality of our sin or the reality of our suffering or our weakness and our need. We can cry out to Him honestly as we struggle with sin. "Oh, wretched man that I am, when will you deliver me from this body of death? How long, O Lord?" And we do so in full confidence that we are justified now before God, that He is sanctifying us by His grace, conforming us to the image of Christ, even through suffering. And that we have that hope that we will finally and fully be delivered from sin and misery, our body of death, in the last day when He returns. But we can cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" We can lament before God honestly that we are not as we should be, this world is not as it should be, that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous in Christ suffer. We can say, "Why have you forgotten me?" We can pray with the sorrowing father, "I believe, help my unbelief." Or with the tax collector, "God have mercy on me, a sinner." True prayer, biblical prayer, according to the Word of God, is honest prayer. Heidelberg is right on. We must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. We don't come to God saying, "You do my will, or I am done with you." We submit to His will, because His will is good, ultimately, for our salvation. We come to Him with repentant faith. We come to Him desperately dependent on His grace, because we know He is our God. He is good. We know He is good because He has given us His Son. But we also know that He's conforming us to the image of His Son, which often will include suffering. But we know that He raised His Son from the dead, so we never suffer without hope. The One who forgives us all our trespasses, who gives us new life, who preserves us for eternal life, He hears your prayers and He gives you sustaining grace, and He makes His power perfect in your weakness. And so we come to Him with a full Christ-centered confidence. Christ crucified and risen, that for the sake of His Son, He hears us. We don't raise up our own righteousness as the basis for Him to hear us. We raise up the righteousness of Christ, and we know that He will hear us for His sake. And so we pray in His name. And so third, we'll consider briefly, what are the main subjects of prayer? Specifically, what are we to ask from God? Heidelberg 1:18 addresses this directly and briefly. We are to ask what God has commanded us to ask of Him, specifically everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord Himself taught us. So when the disciples said to Jesus, "Teach us to pray," what were they asking really? They were asking, what should we ask from God? Why are they provoked to ask this particular question? Again, because of the way that they've heard Jesus pray. We know that we pray often for mundane things, and that's really okay. Because God is a good Father, and He cares for all the mundane things that we're anxious about. He's ordained everything, right? Not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. So we can cast all our cares and worries on Him. But sometimes we might catch ourselves and feel maybe we're too earthly minded in our prayers. Maybe we find ourselves only praying for our daily bread, for our physical needs, or the physical needs of those we love. And again, these are good prayers, and the Father loves to hear them and answer them. But consider the disciples. What do they hear Jesus pray? Certainly they would hear Him pray kingdom prayers. Prayers that God would glorify Himself. They hear Jesus pray as the incarnate Son of God in full submission to His Father's will. And so Jesus teaches them and us how to pray. Not only for our physical needs, but our spiritual needs as well. And that brings us to our fourth and final point, this model prayer. Heidelberg 1:19 simply lays out the Lord's Prayer, and it will then proceed to unpack it from Lord's Day 46 to Lord's Day 52. And we see that Heidelberg's exposition of the Lord's Prayer is both instructive and edifying as we go through it. But for now, briefly consider what the Lord's Prayer is. It is a prayer to be prayed as we do, and it is a guideline for all our prayers, what we are to pray for. We learn to pray to our Father in heaven. That is, we learn to enjoy communion with Him in Christ and by His Spirit as His forgiven, reconciled, and graciously adopted children. And so our first petition is that His name would be hallowed. It's not about our glory in this world, but His. Often there's a time in childhood where little children, they have a decent father. They look up to their father and they say, "My father's better than your dad. You know, my father can beat up your dad. My father can do all kinds of awesome things. I mean, wow, my dad, he's wonderful," right? What is that child looking for? He's looking for his father's glory to be seen by others as he sees it. That changes, of course, as the years go by. It's the reality. But nonetheless, that childlike perspective. My dad is great. And that's the perspective here. Hallowed be your name. You're such a good and glorious father. And this father will never let us down. This father is not shot through with weakness like us as earthly dads are. This father truly is glorious. He truly is good. And so we want his name to be hallowed, to be honored, to be glorified in his world. And so our second request is that his kingdom would come. My father is good. and his rule is right and gracious and merciful. And I pray that his kingdom of grace would go forward, that more would know the goodness of this heavenly Father who gave his Son and who sends his Spirit to save his people, to bring his children home to himself. So we pray for his kingdom to come. We're not building our kingdoms, but seeking that he would build his. And again, his will is good. His will is revealed in his word and even his providential will. I can trust him. He knows what he's doing, even though it's hard. But I look to the cross and I look to the empty tomb, and I know that suffering leads to glory. Not glory necessarily in this life, but an ultimate glory that far exceeds the sufferings I might endure. And then, in our fourth petition, we do pray for our physical needs, that he would give us this day our daily bread. Not necessarily riches, but sufficient provision for each day. And then, Jesus brings us back, fifthly, to our spiritual needs. So we just got one petition in there about our physical needs, but a whole bunch of others about spiritual needs. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. And in light of that forgiveness, that we would forgive those who sin against us. Jesus reminds us that our obligation to forgive others is rooted in the forgiveness that we have received freely. And so as sinners prone to wander, we pray sixthly, not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from the evil one. Again, our desperate dependence on God's preserving grace. The evil one exploits the evil in our hearts as he allures us with the evils of this world. And so again, we depend desperately on his mercy. And finally, we acknowledge that our God rules in almighty glory forever and ever. And we say again with full confidence in Christ, Amen. So be it. So to conclude, Jesus indeed will teach us how to pray. That these are to be our priorities in prayer. We don't have to look for some secret code book for how to pray with success. But instead, it's revealed. These are the priorities revealed to us by our Lord Jesus himself. And if we want to grow in the discipline and delight of prayer, this is the foundation on which we can safely build. And Heidelberg will be our guide through this glorious prayer over the next several weeks. Remember, prayer is not a burden. It's a delight. It's the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And we remember this God is the God who is the gracious giver of every good gift, even the gifts of his Son and his Spirit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, every good and perfect gift is from you, especially the gift of your Son for our salvation and your Spirit who brings home to us all the blessings that Christ has won for us, body and soul. And so we thank you for the gift of prayer, and we ask you to continue to teach us to pray in the coming weeks. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.